Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. If you're using the blue Bibles that are provided there for you, that's on page 274. 2 Samuel 22. I'll read the whole chapter to begin, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word and look at it more closely together. 2 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 1, going all the way to the end, which is in verse 51. This is God's Word. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I have refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called, from his temple he heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in and through it. Thank you for breathing out your word. We thank you that your word is alive and is active. We thank you that it is profitable for us. Father, we thank you that your spirit, even today, works through your word in our hearts. And so what we would ask this morning, as we hear from your word, is that you would give us open ears, receptive hearts. We ask that your spirit would do his work by the means of your living word in our midst. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the unusual things that we see in the Bible, and this isn't the first place we see it, in fact, we see it throughout the Old Testament, we even see it many times in the New Testament, is that sections of narrative, sections that are telling a story, sections that are perhaps giving a biography of someone, are interrupted by songs or poems. This happens so often in the Bible. You'll be reading the account of someone, you'll be reading the account of some great event, some historical occurrence, and then right afterwards you'll be confronted with a song. Someone will stand up and sing. It's almost like a musical that happens in the Bible at a key moment, a key juncture. Someone stands up and sings something in a kind of poetic language. And that's what we have here in 2 Samuel 22. We have David interjecting this song right near the end of his reign. Of course, it says that he delivered this song. He wrote this song when the Lord delivered him from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. But it's placed here at the end of his time. Now, there's a reason why songs are put into the scriptures in this way. There's a reason why they interrupt the flow of a narrative. And that's because these songs act as kind of little commentaries telling us what we should have learned from the stories. They're ways of sort of interrupting the flow of the story and emphasizing certain truths that were so central to what we just read. So in other words, this first and foremost acts as a kind of check on us. If we reached 2 Samuel 22 and we read through the account of David and we reached conclusions that were different or we had different points of emphasis, this song acts as a little bit of a corrective for us. These are the lessons we were supposed to learn from the life of David. These were the key truths that we were supposed to grasp from David's story. These were the things that the Lord was trying to show us perhaps as much as anything from this account of David's life. And so whenever you see a song at any point in the Bible, you need to look at it that way. You need to ask yourself, was I tracking with this story? Did I understand the things that God was trying to teach through this account? Because this is a way of reflecting on what God has done and preparing us for what he's going to do in the future. There's a sense in which we operate this way today. Sometimes perhaps you found yourself standing up and singing a hymn and it reflects something deep and powerful about your own spiritual experience, something that the Lord has taught you. Maybe you've been to a funeral and someone has selected certain hymns that sort of reflect what they want all the people gathered there to remember and to focus on. That's what happens in 2 Samuel 22. It's the broad reflection, poetic reflection on the life of David. It's interesting because actually if we go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, way back before the time of David, what we see is it begins with a song as well. It begins with a song that Hannah sings when she's told that she's going to give birth to Samuel. And that song prepares us for all the key themes in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this song acts as a kind of bookend and brings together all the things we were supposed to learn in reading these two books as we've done over the past several years. Now, it's a long song,
And there are a lot of different things that are mentioned, but I want to highlight section by section the main themes that this song brings out. And the first theme I think that this song develops is in verses 1 through 4. And it's actually a theme that is woven throughout the entirety of the song, but it's emphasized right here in the first few verses. And that's this, that when we look at the life of David, when we look at all the things the Bible tells us about this great king, who's often referred to throughout the rest of the Bible, this great King David, when we look at it, what we need to understand first and foremost is that it's the Lord who deserves the credit for all the good things that happened to David. The Lord deserves the credit. Look at what David said in verse 2. It says, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. You are the one who saved me from violence." Verse 4, "I call upon the Lord." In other words, if you were tracking through the life of David, and your conclusion was that David is a hero to be emulated, or that David is the one who's responsible for his own successes, then you've missed the point entirely. If you're looking at the life of David and trying to find lessons for how David did certain things, and to follow those and hope to achieve the same success in your own life, that's really the wrong approach to the story of David, because David, at the end of his life, and the writer of 2 Samuel, at the end of the account of David's life, says there's one thing you must realize when you read the story of David, and that's that it's really the story about the Lord's provision, the Lord's salvation, the Lord's deliverance. In other words, the main character of David's life is the Lord. He's the one who deserves the credit for all the good things that happen. He's the one David calls upon. He's the one who is the source of David's salvation. All the victories that David accomplishes, all the many things that he does, we need to say it's actually the Lord who is doing it for him and through him. This is such a major theme, not only in the life of David, but actually in the life of all of God's children. God is sovereign over all things. God is working things out in accordance with His love and His wisdom. And God has been doing that since the beginning of creation, and God's been doing it in David's life up to this point. So that David reaches the end of his life, and he doesn't look back primarily on his own accomplishments, although he's reflecting on the events and the circumstances and the things that God's brought him through, the victory over his enemies, the victory over Saul. But he looks at them and says, this is the Lord's work from beginning to end. There's this sort of divine perspective on history and on David's biography that this psalm brings out and makes clear. The second thing I think that's made clear in this song that is perhaps striking and very different from the way that we think today comes in verses 5 through 20. It's a long section in the middle, and maybe you noticed this when we read through it. This section uses almost cosmic language to describe the things that happened to David. In other words, if you look back in the life of David and try to pinpoint the events that he's talking about in verses 5 through 20, you're not going to find specific descriptions that precisely match what David describes. So one good example of this is in verse 8. Look at verse 8 when it's David's reflection on what the Lord has done for him. It's, of course, the Lord's work from beginning to end. But you look at verse 8 and David describes an event and you scratch your head and say, when did this happen? Look at what it says in verse 8. "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him." And then David goes on to describe the Lord's victory over his enemies. But I think this is a reminder of something else that we have to see in the Bible and something else that we have to learn from the life of David. And that's this, that not only is the Lord the one who's the main character, the Lord the one who's working everything out, the Lord the one who deserves credit for the victory, but there's a certain sense in which, in the life of the believer, and in the life of David, this particular believer, the stakes and what's happening, the stakes are cosmic, and what's going on has this unseen dimension that's much larger than the circumstances might indicate on the surface. In other words, if you had a video camera and watched the events of David's life, you'd never see verses 8 and 9 played out. And yet when David understands and looks at his own life, he can't help but realize that God was operating in these unseen ways. God was, as it were, operating, and the stakes were massive. While there are these events happening on earth, there are these heavenly and unseen events, these heavenly and unseen cosmic ways in which God was protecting him. This isn't unique to 2 Samuel 22. This is actually frequently the language of the Psalms. The Psalms will talk about an event that God has just rescued Israel from, or that God has just rescued David from. And it will use this kind of language. This is really one of the purposes for even the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. Now, regardless of how it is that you see all these events playing out in history in the book of Revelation, one thing is clear, and that's that John's being given a vision of things happening in heaven while events are transpiring on earth. And see, this is the kind of language that's used in that context. The Lord's greatness is such, and his power is such, that the Bible employs these grand metaphors and gives us a sort of window into something that we can hardly imagine in order to describe it. And the interesting thing, too, I think, about these metaphors, this language that's being used, this sort of heavenly cosmic view on David's life, is it also, I think, shows that David recognized the continuity between what it was that he was going through and what God has done throughout all of history. In other words, God was at work in powerful ways. I don't know if you noticed the text that was read earlier in the service for us. It was from Ephesians chapter 6. It's really worth meditating on one of the verses in Ephesians 6. Because the Apostle Paul, writing to this church in Ephesus, this church that was dealing with many of the normal struggles that first century churches do, this church that later on would be told that they needed to return to their first love. Paul says this, you know, as you go about your life, recognize these things. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. David had arrived at a point in his life that he understood this about his existence. He understood this about his circumstances. I wonder if you and I think of God's presence in our life in quite this way. Do you see its continuity with the great events of the past in Scripture? Do you see that, in fact, while we are making decisions and going about the seemingly mundane business of our lives, and God is providing for us, and God is helping us, and God is sustaining us, and God is encouraging us, and God's using us to encourage others, while these seemingly everyday things are going on in our lives and in the context of our local church, this is the kind of thing that's actually happening. The stakes are higher than we think. The continuity with the past is greater than we could ever imagine. I think David realizes this even as he looks back at the events of his own life. And yet look at this in verses 17 through 20. While he uses all this cosmic language to describe what God had done in rescuing him, it's also very personal, isn't it? He sent from on high and took me, David says. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me and were too mighty for me. The Lord was my support. See, even though David recognizes just a glimpse of how massive and magnificent God's work was in his life, he also knows how personal it was. The Lord was his shepherd. Even as he was rocking and thundering the earth and fire was coming out of his nostrils. Now, the third observation about this song that I think we need to see comes in verses 21 through 30. This is probably the most difficult part of the song, if we're honest with ourselves. And it's really difficult for two major reasons. You look at the kind of language David uses just in verse 21, and it'll give you a sense of the difficulty. David says this, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." Now, there are two difficulties that I think emerge from that verse and from the verses that follow. The first difficulty is this. It could almost sound like, if you took this verse in isolation and didn't deal with it in its context, it could almost sound like David's relationship with the Lord and the Lord's relationship with David was a kind of transaction. If David was good, then God would bless him. If David ever did something evil and sort of wandered off the path, then God would no longer bless him. It kind of looks as if there's this sort of works salvation angle to David's words, that he deals with God as in a transactional way. He does good so that God blesses him. God will bless him if he does good. Simple. The second problem, I think, that emerges from this is that if you read these words, you have a hard time actually fitting them with the life of David that we just read. In other words, David wasn't always very righteous. David had these major failings, these major moments. And then there are lots of moments in David's life which we're not sure whether they were good or bad. There's a kind of ambiguity to David's actions and David's words and the things David does. In other words, David's a human being. David's very obviously and openly a sinner. The Bible tells us that clearly. And so how can David say, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness," when after all, David wasn't always a very righteous person? I think there are answers to both of those problems. The first problem, this idea that maybe David's presenting this transactional God, I think is dealt with fairly easily by just looking at the overall context of this song. Remember, these verses don't exist in isolation. They exist in the context of the whole. And in the context of the whole, David begins and ends with some very clear statements that it's God who's doing the work from beginning to end. Remember what we saw in verses 1 through 4. The Lord is the one who has saved me. And if you look at the end of the psalm, you see the same thing. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. In other words, it's hard to read this psalm in its context and think that David is suddenly switching gears and saying, "Actually, I'm the one who deserves it and I'm the one who did it." I think the second problem is a little harder, though. The question of David's own righteousness. How can David claim this? How can David claim to have clean hands and to have kept the ways of the Lord and to have God's, verse 23, rules always before him? I think we need to understand, though, the way in which these phrases are used elsewhere in the Bible. Actually, what we find is, if you look at the phrases that David uses here, they aren't used in the rest of the Bible for someone who's sinlessly perfect. These phrases, like "his rules were before me" and "I was," verse 24, "blameless before him," on the surface might sound like a claim to sinless perfection, but in actual fact, when we look at the way they're consistently used throughout the rest of the Old Testament with God's people, what we realize is that that's not exactly what they mean at all. Let's take this word blameless, for instance, in verse 24. Actually, what we see is that the first time this word appears and it's applied to someone is in Genesis 6, and it's applied to Noah. And the Lord is fairly clear, and the Bible's fairly clear, that Noah himself is not sinlessly perfect. In fact, the first thing Noah does, the first thing he's recorded as doing after he gets off the ark and gets settled after the flood, is he plants this vineyard and gets drunk, and there's some kind of problem there, some kind of perhaps sexual sin that takes place. The text is ambiguous, but in any case, Noah is certainly not a faultless individual. The next place it's used after it's used to describe Noah is it's used to describe Abraham. And again, Abraham, the Bible's very clear about Abraham's sin, Abraham's doubt, the many ways in which Abraham has sort of twists and turns in his spiritual life, ups and downs. There's a little bit of a roller coaster in Abraham's journey of faith. But nonetheless, God says, Abraham is walking before me in this kind of a blameless way. So what do we make of this? Well, perhaps a better translation of this, something that would capture the whole context of Scripture, is what one commentator calls wholeheartedness. In other words, David seems to be able to look back at his life and look at the kind of trajectory of his life. And I think it's striking that he's doing this at the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he's able to look back and to essentially say that my trajectory was one of commitment to the Lord. That's what we see in these other examples of Scripture. Not sinless perfection, but a heart that is consistently oriented toward God and His commands. I think that's what verse 23 means as well. David, even when he sinned, even when he had this great sin with Bathsheba, murdering Bathsheba's husband and committing adultery with her, what does David say? David recognizes his own sin in Psalm 51, and David recognizes that what he had done was he had violated God's law. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." What we don't find in David is we don't find David saying, "I don't care what the Word of God says, I'm going to ignore it entirely." No, what we find is in David a sinner, but a sinner who fairly easily recognizes his own sin, and who recognizes his own sin before God and God's Word. That's, I think, the picture that the Scriptures give us here. Actually, these phrases that David uses are applied very frequently in instructions to parents as they walk before their children. They're to emphasize and exemplify these kinds of things, this kind of blamelessness, this kind of putting the Word of God in front of them. In other words, the trajectory of the family in the case of these parents is one that's oriented around God, the things of God, and the Word of God. Well, again, it's a call to us, I think, to ask ourselves the question about these words and say, do we maintain even our outward allegiance to the Lord apart from Sunday mornings? Would it be said of us if today were our last day on earth, that regardless of what's gone before, the trajectory of our lives is one in which we are seeking to orient ourselves by the Word of God, even if it convicts us of sin, and to live our lives in service to Him? This is the kind of language Jesus uses, isn't it? You can't serve God and money. Joshua says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." He's not calling people to sinlessness. The Bible's clear that that's not possible for any of us who are sinners. But nonetheless, the trajectory of our lives ought to be pointed in that direction. And there's good reason for this, of course, because in verses 26 through 31, we see that God Himself is a good Father and a good Master
to David. God is the one who will be merciful to those who show mercy. God is the one who deals purely with those who are purified. God's the one who takes those who are humble, verse 28, and saves them and brings down the haughty. Interestingly enough, those are the very same kinds of things that Hannah says in that prayer, that poetic prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel. It's one of the key themes, I think, of David's life. Now, what else do we see here? Well, I think we see we can make two more observations about this song, two more things that David emphasizes even after he talks about his own life. Beginning in verse 31, he again gets very personal and talks about how the Lord guides his servants. And particularly, it's as if David is standing up in front of the congregation and giving his testimony. Here I am at the end of my life. Let me tell you how the Lord has guided me from day one. Here's what he says. This God, his way is perfect. His word proves true. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. It's as if David is standing up and saying, I've tested the word of God. I've even disobeyed the word of God. But I've lived my life trying to live it in accordance with the word of God, and the word of God is true. The word of God has proven to be reliable. I can trust, and you can trust the word of God. Verse 33, this God is my strong refuge. This God has so worked in my life that he has led me in a blameless path. This God has worked in my life so that I could give you example after example of challenges that I've faced, of enemies who have come up against me, of people who have wanted to do me harm. And again, I can look back on those difficult circumstances and say, the Lord has guided me through them. The Lord has protected me in the midst of them. The Lord has vindicated his word over and over again. If you're a Christian, I hope you can say similar things. I hope you can look back on your life, however long it is that you've been a Christian, and you can look back and say, again and again we faced this, and then this happened, and at this time I wasn't even obeying the Lord, and the Lord's word is confirmed in my experience. Finally, I think at the end of this song, David looks forward. In verses 50 and 51, he gives a call to worship to everyone who's listening to this song, including us this morning. He says, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed. And why do I say that David's looking forward? We'll look at this last line. To David and to his offspring forever. David, of course, had a unique role in the history of salvation, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord made a covenant with David. And he said, David, one of your descendants will sit on your throne forever and ever. He gives a promise of the Messiah to David, that David's offspring, David's seed, would be the one who reigns forever and ever. We fast forward to the Gospels and we see immediately at the birth of Jesus Christ, even before the birth of Jesus Christ, he's called the Son of David, the one who will reign on David's throne forever and ever. And so even as David looks at his own life, he sees it in the context of everything that God's doing, and he sees it especially in light of what God will do in the life of this promised, from the perspective of David, seed of David, this coming king, this anointed one, this Messiah. And in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, we see the ultimate example of God's faithfulness to his people, God's faithfulness in conquering the grave, God's faithfulness in saving those who look to him in faith. And so when we get to the end of this, we realize that if you missed this message in the story of David, then you missed the main points of the story. If you were reading through and simply
getting advice about how to live or learning from this or that example of David, and you miss the fact that it's about God. You miss the fact that it's pointing forward to God's anointed one. You miss the kind of cosmic implications. You miss the faithfulness of God to his word and to his servant. Then you missed it. Also, we can say at the end of 2 Samuel 22 that just like David, our help as Christians comes from the Lord alone. He's the one who's worthy of praise. He's the only one who can redeem. If you're looking to something else, someone else to redeem you, to save you, to help you when death comes, when difficulty arrives, you're looking in vain. David's enemies looked to all kinds of things. David looked to the Lord, and the Lord was vindicated in David's life. There's a wonderful tradition at the beginning of Dutch Reformed services where they say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And they begin the service in that way. Well, that's true, isn't it? It's exactly what David testified to at the end of his life. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. All kinds of other things we look to for our salvation, for our security. But our help is in the name of the Lord. If you don't know that God of whom David speaks, then of course this chapter, I think, is a challenge to you today to know the God of David. Today, among many of the churches in our circles, people will be celebrating the events of the Protestant Reformation. I don't know that I've ever heard a Reformation Day sermon on 2 Samuel 22. But of course, these themes are there, aren't they? Many of the ways that people have summarized the teaching of the Reformation are found right in this chapter, at the end of David's life. Couldn't we say, as we read this chapter, hear this song ringing in our ears, couldn't we say that our relationship with God and our hope of salvation rests in God's grace alone? You, O God, are the one who gives me salvation. Couldn't we say, as we read through this, that this grace is expressed in the life of someone who's trusting in God alone? We say that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And that's, I think, what's exemplified here. And then, of course, this great ending, verses 50 through 51, where we realize and are reminded once again of one of those grand truths of the Reformation, that it's in Christ alone that our hope is found. That's what David looked to at the end. The great salvation he brings to his king, the steadfast love he shows to his anointed Messiah, to David and his offspring forever. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these texts which are life-giving. We would ask that you would confirm these clear truths from the life of David to our own hearts even now. May we exalt your Son in our lives. May we walk by faith. And may we revel in your grace. We ask this in the name of the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.